Invite you all to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, as we continue our study together through this book, we're going to be reading in just a moment verses 16 through 33 of Genesis chapter 18. This morning, we're going to consider the theme of judgment, God's just and righteous wrath against wickedness, and how we as God's people should respond to that coming judgment. So Exodus chapter 18, beginning at verse 16, Abraham, as you know, has had unexpected visitors, and as we're going to see here, they now leave Hebron and set out from that place. Verse 16 says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would shape and mold us this morning by your Spirit through your Word. And we pray that you would work in us a desire to live as your people in this world. In light of the fact that judgment is coming, may we be a people that proclaims the glorious truth of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said that making predictions about the future is a dangerous business. And that's because, as you all know, those predictions are usually wrong. For example, in 1903, the president of the Michigan Savings Bank said to Henry Ford, "The horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a fad." Here's another quote. "It will be gone by June." That was Variety magazine talking about rock and roll music in 1955. "Everything that can be invented has been invented," Charles Duell, an official at the U.S. Patent Office in 1899. "Television won't last. It's a flash in the pan." That was Mary Somerville, who was a pioneer of educational radio broadcasts in 1948. We chuckle at these things because they remind us how limited human foresight really is. Prognosticators often get it wrong. Sadly, even within the church, misguided predictions about the future have misled many, many people. Maybe you've heard the name Harold Camping before. Harold Camping was a Christian radio broadcaster who confidently predicted the return of Jesus not once, not twice, but five different occasions. He predicted a specific date that Jesus would return. Camping first said that Jesus would return September 6, 1994. When that didn't happen, he changed the date to September 29th. When that didn't happen, he changed the date to October 2nd. Finally, he gave up for a little bit, and then in 2005, he decided he would try it again. He said that Jesus would return May 21st, 2011. When that didn't happen, he revised the date to October 21st, 2011. Harold Camping was 0-5. But while human beings fail, there is one who never fails. In Isaiah chapter 46, God says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Only God knows the future perfectly. And in His grace, there are times in Scripture when He reveals His plans to His people, not because He has to, but because He desires to draw them into His purposes in this world. That's what happens here in Genesis chapter 18. God reveals to Abraham what He is about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we're going to see, there is a purpose in God doing this. Now, continuing with that theme that we looked at last week of God's grace, we again see this morning in the last half of Genesis chapter 18 that in doing this, God is showing Himself to be a gracious God. And we want to consider two things this morning. First of all is God's gracious revelation, and then there is God's gracious throne. At this point, we are told that the three visitors, along with Abraham, set out on their way. And you'll notice verse 16 says, they looked down towards Sodom. That phrase, look down, tells us a little bit about the topography of that day. Hebron, which is where the three visitors and Abraham were, sits at about 3,000 feet above sea level. Sodom, on the other hand, was right next to the Dead Sea and was about 1,000 feet below sea level. So you can kind of get this pictured in your mind that as they leave Hebron, 3,000 feet above sea level, they look down from this higher vantage point and they see this city called Sodom. Now, we've been introduced to Sodom before. If you remember back in chapter 13, we're given a little insight into what kind of place Sodom was. Genesis 13, verse 13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." So this is a wicked place. And you'll notice that the rhetorical question that the Lord asks in verse 17 is, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And the answer is no. God is not going to hide this from Abraham. He's going to reveal to Abraham what He's going to do in Sodom. And you'll notice the description of this revelation that He's going to give to Abraham is in verse 20. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, children, this doesn't mean that God didn't know what was going on in Sodom. This doesn't mean that God has to go down there to figure out what's happening. The Bible is clear that the Lord knows all things. The Bible is clear that nothing can be hidden from Him. But this language is used here, this language of going down to Sodom is used here for two reasons. First of all, it's telling us that judgment is coming. You might remember that back in Genesis chapter 11, the same language is used to describe God's judgment on the builders of the Tower of Babel. And secondly, this language of going down to Sodom is also telling us God's judgment isn't arbitrary. God doesn't just have a bad day and fly off the handle and judge someone. God's judgment is not careless. It's not rash. And by saying he's going to go down, it's a reminder that God fully considers the situation before bringing his righteous judgment. Human courts may fail, and they do fail, but heaven's court never fails. Now, does the Bible give us any kind of indication about what was going on in Sodom? Yes, it does. First of all, and we'll see this in more detail when we get to the next chapter. Most of you know the story of chapter 19, know what I'm about to say, but there was gross sexual immorality taking place in Sodom. In the New Testament, in the book of Jude, Jude speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah's sexual immorality and their unnatural desire. From Sodom, we get the word sodomy, which refers to unnatural relations between two men. But there was more to it than just that. If you look at the passage, you'll notice in verse 20 the word outcry. You see that word? That's the same word that's used for the cries of Israel when they were in slavery in Exodus chapter 2. That's the same word that's used for the pleas of the widow and the orphan in Exodus chapter 22. Sodom was a city that trampled the weak. It was a city that lived in pride and excess, all the while ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 actually says this about Sodom. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Very simply, it was a place where human life was cheap and where sin was celebrated. Now, if we're honest, the sins of Sodom don't just belong to the ancient world, do they? They sound uncomfortably familiar to the culture in which we live. And yet we're reminded in all of this, God saw it all. Nothing escaped his notice. The cries of the abused, the cries of the oppressed, the cries of the vulnerable reached his ears. And that's still true today. God has not changed. The Lord sees every act of cruelty, every abuse of power, every attempt to twist the truth. And the Bible tells us that one day he will bring all things into judgment. Now this is, of course, sobering news. You find a lot of Christians and even churches that don't want to talk about God's righteous judgment. They don't want to talk about God's just wrath. But for believers, for God's people, this is comforting news. Evil will not have the last word in our world. The wicked will not go unpunished. God has promised a day when every wrong will be made right and when every tear will be wiped away. And for those of us who are in Christ, that judgment is not something, Christian, that you need to fear. It's not something that should terrify you. And that's because the judge who one day will come is the same Savior who bore our judgment on the cross. And until that day when Christ comes, we, the church, we're called to stand for righteousness. We're called to defend the weak. We're called to defend the vulnerable. We're called to show compassion toward those who are oppressed. Now you might ask the question, well, why does God reveal this to Abraham? Well, we see two reasons here in our passage. First of all, God reveals this to Abraham because of Abraham's unique place in the world. Look at verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God had said something similar back in chapter 12. He said, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham would be the instrument through which God's blessings would come to this world, to the nations. And because of this, it was vital that Abraham knew what God was going to do in this world. It was vital that Abraham understood both the justice and the mercy of God. And that is so that the truth of who God is would go out to the ends of the earth. Now, we all know Abraham was a unique individual in redemptive history. Lived 4,000 years ago. But I think there's a sense in which we can say that what was true for Abraham 4,000 years ago is true for the church today. God has graciously given us his revelation, hasn't he? He's graciously given us this book in order to show us who he is and what his purposes are in this world. And now, as the church, we have the calling, well, first of all, to guard and to protect the truth. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Later in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. We are called to protect and to guard the truth of God's word. But we are also called to proclaim that truth. You say, well, what is that truth? Very simply, God is the creator of all things. That's countercultural. God is the sovereign ruler over all things, over all the earth. God is the only true God. He is holy and righteous and just. God has revealed true truth, objective truth. We are sinners who have broken God's holy law. Since God is holy and righteous, he cannot let sin go unpunished, that a day of judgment is coming, and that the only way to escape that judgment, to escape God's righteous wrath, is to flee to Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again for the salvation of all who would believe in him. That's our calling, to declare that truth to this world. There's a second reason, though, why God reveals to Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom. Very simply, it's because of Abraham's duty to instruct the coming generations. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 19. God says, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham was called to pass the faith on to his children and to his household. One author writes this. He says, God's primary method for perpetuating his work is for believers to raise their children to know and to trust the Lord. Now, you know, there are a lot of good things you can do for and with your children. Encouraging them in athletics and musical endeavors, that's wonderful. Providing a good education for them, that's fantastic. Making memories with them on family vacations or just normal day-to-day living, that's awesome. But all of those things pale in comparison to the greatest priority for the Christian parent, and that is to pass the faith on to our children and our grandchildren. It's to call them to faith in Christ. It's to call them to live for Christ. It's to call them, as verse 19 says, to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. Not in order to earn salvation, but as a response of gratitude for the Lord's grace to us. Now you might wonder, how would Abraham, knowing about judgment coming to Sodom, how's that going to make him a better parent? Well, think about a couple of things. First of all, this would have been a reminder to Abraham that God is not merely a God of love who just gives everyone a free pass to heaven. This impacts your perspective, doesn't it? Not only with regard to our children, but with regard to all whom the Lord places in our lives. As we parent our children, as we interact with those closest to us, it's important for us to remember that we are dealing with matters of eternity. Our children, our grandchildren, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our classmates, they will live, as all of us will, forever. And that's why we have to be diligent in praying for them, diligent in instructing them in the truths of God's Word. There is no more important calling than that. But secondly, God revealing to Abraham what's about to happen in Sodom would have been a reminder, I think, to Abraham's descendants of what is coming upon all who do not repent. I can envision Abraham sitting down with those in his household and saying to them, do you want to know what God thinks of a wicked culture? Do you want to know what God thinks of sexual immorality and oppressing the vulnerable and the weak? Do you want to know what God thinks of unrepentant sin? Why don't you go out there and take a walk through the ruins of Sodom? And that'll tell you what God thinks. The Apostle Peter even says to us in 2 Peter 2 that God burned Sodom and Gomorrah, that he turned those cities into an ash heap as, quote, an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Regardless of our age, we all need to hear this. Scripture is clear that judgment will come upon the wicked, upon all who do not repent of their sin and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we flee to Christ, that we find our refuge in Christ, that we trust Him alone to save us from our sin and from the judgment that is to come. And so think about how gracious God is to Abraham here in revealing to Abraham what is going to come. And how gracious God is to us in giving us His Word, in telling us the truth about who He is, the truth about who we are by nature, the truth of our sin, the truth of the coming judgment, and the truth of our glorious, wonderful, merciful Savior. So how do you respond as a Christian to the fact that judgment is coming? Is it, get them, Lord. Rain judgment upon them. Notice how Abraham responds. It's the second part of our passage, God's gracious throne. In the book of Hebrews, we are told to draw near to God's throne of grace, so that we may find grace and mercy to help in times of need. And that's what Abraham does here. And this is a reminder to us that knowing about the coming judgment should make us people of prayer. Should make us people of prayer. And notice here, Abraham's not merely praying for the residents of Sodom. He's actually praying for the city itself. Yes, he's praying for the innocent. Yes, he's praying for believers like his nephew Lot. But he's also praying, God, would you spare the city itself? Look at verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who were in it? This is a beautiful prayer. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Genesis, makes mention of the fact that this serves as a model for our own prayers. And notice four things about Abraham's prayer. First of all, it's bold, isn't it? Abraham doesn't respond to the news of judgment by saying, oh, well, I guess there's nothing I can do. No, he boldly goes to God's throne of grace. And notice he appeals to God's righteous character. You and I should be bold in prayer, not because our confidence rests in ourselves, but our confidence rests in Christ, who has opened the way for us to come to God's throne of grace. We should be bold in prayer because God is a great God, an all-powerful God, a God who is able to do far more than we can ever imagine or think. Secondly, though, Abraham's prayer is also humble. Abraham recognizes who God is and who he is in relation to God. You look at verse 27. Abraham says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." There's no hint of arrogance here. There's no sense of Abraham telling God what to do. And so while we are called as God's people to come boldly to God, we do so with the recognition God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not. He is the sovereign, majestic, holy God who will do all of his perfect will. And so come boldly, come humbly. Notice third, Abraham's prayer is persistent, isn't it? He starts with 50. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Then he goes to 45, then he goes to 40, then he goes to 30, then he goes to 20, and then he goes to 10. Abraham doesn't stop after 50. He remains persistent in his prayer. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." The original language is constructed in such a way as to tell us this isn't a one-time asking or a one-time knocking. Often we pray once and we give up. But Jesus literally was saying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Christian, be persistent in praying for that unbelieving loved one. Be persistent in praying for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Be persistent in praying, Lord, make me a person who loves others and glorifies you. And then fourth, Abraham's prayer is biblical. You and I are being faithful to the Word of God when we pray that God would spare sinners from judgment. We're being faithful to God's Word when we pray, Lord, spare sinners from judgment. You might remember in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is instructing Timothy about prayer, specifically prayer in corporate worship. And he says that the church should pray for all men. And then he adds this. He says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to save all people. But it does mean that God will save people from every nation, every social rank, every ethnicity. And we should be persistent in praying for that very thing. Or think of Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why? So that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Lord, use us as an instrument of yours so that your saving power would be known all throughout the earth. That's a prayer that God's kingdom would advance, that people would come to know the one true God and would worship him. What is our reaction to the evil in our world? Certainly, Sodom was an evil place. Is it fear and anxiety? Is it wringing our hands and wondering what's going to happen? Is it sinful anger and bitterness? Is it, you know, I can't wait for those people to get what they deserve? Or is it, Lord, save them just like you saved me? As we conclude this morning, we don't want to miss how all of this points us to Jesus. First of all, we need a righteousness that is not our own. We cannot expect to stand in the coming judgment covered in our own righteousness, which the Bible describes as nothing but filthy rags. And secondly, we need a better intercessor than Abraham. We need one who is not just dust and ashes, as Abraham describes himself. We need one who is perfectly righteous, and we need one whose prayer for his people never fails. That's exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin, the perfectly righteous one, to be sin for us so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. At the cross, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, bore the judgment that our sins deserve. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Risen and exalted, he pleads at the Father's right hand. His intercession never falls short. His righteousness is more than enough. And so, Christian, when you pray, you're not just standing before God on your own. You're coming before God clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness and upheld by Christ's perfect, never-ending intercession for you. One day, when Jesus returns, the judge of all the earth will do what is just. Evil will be judged. God's people will be spared. But that day isn't here yet. While we have time, you and I are called to continue to pass on the faith to those the Lord places in our lives. And we're called to continue to go to God's throne of grace, praying, Lord, spare. Spare sinners like you have spared me. Spare sinners from the judgment that they deserve, the judgment that is to come. What a gracious God we have, who has revealed his truth to us and has given us his Son, our righteous Savior, who even now ever lives to make intercession for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing your truth to us in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you see all things. Nothing is hidden from you. And you judge in perfect justice. We thank you for Jesus, the righteous one, the one who is our righteousness before you, and through whom we come to your throne of grace. Lord, help us as your people, help us as a church to proclaim your truth, to love the vulnerable, to shine the light of Christ in a dark and broken world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.